Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. And little ones may be dismissed for our Wonders of Worship program. Paul's letter to the Galatians, we're in chapter 5. And let's read the entire chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." May God bless to our hearts this portion of His inspired Word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now. Please, Lord, apply Your words to our hearts. Remove from us anything that would prevent Your Word from taking root. We ask it in Christ's powerful name. Amen. If you've been with us through this series, you know that the Apostle Paul has argued so forcefully that we are not under the law. He has argued so forcefully that we are dead to the law, that no man ever was or ever could be justified by the law. He has proclaimed justification by faith alone so adamantly, with such conviction, that he refuses to close his letter without a word to those he foresaw would pervert this truth into a license for sin. If the law has no more power over me, why should I endeavor to keep it? If I'm free, may I not indulge in the things that my flesh is urging me toward? This morning, we'll see Paul begin to qualify and clarify his teaching on justification by faith. First of all, He continues the argument that the Galatians had made a grave error by listening to those who urged them to keep the Jewish rites and laws for salvation. Verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Last time I was with you, you were running well in the Christian life. The Christian life, you know, is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Who hindered you? Literally, to hinder by breaking up a road. Who came and broke up the road to cause you to stumble? When I left Galatia, you were running well. Verse 8. This persuasion to abandon faith, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. The persuasion to turn aside from grace and trusting in Christ alone, this persuasion to turn aside from grace to the law, that's not coming from him who calls you. It doesn't come from your heavenly Father who has called you into life through his Son. Where then does this false teaching originate? From the Father of lies. How are we to know if we are being persuaded by God or if that persuasion is coming from another source? In your daily life, how are you to know if this feeling you get, this thought that comes to your mind, how are you to know if a persuasion to take a certain action is coming from him who calls you? Well, we must ask, is it according to the revealed word of God? Because the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Is it according to God's revealed word? A young woman intends to marry a certain young man. She believes that God has brought them together in answer to prayer. But there's one hitch. Although he says he's a Christian, she's convinced in her spirit that he doesn't really know the Lord. To marry him would be to become unequally yoked with an unbeliever, something that God expressly forbids. From whom, then, is the persuasion to marry truly coming? Not from him who calls her. A father of several children has been praying for financial relief. An opportunity has opened up for him to be advanced on the job. He sees it as an answer to prayer, but there's one hitch. For him to get the promotion, he would be required to stretch the truth about his qualifications. From whom is the persuasion coming? Not from him who calls him. A woman meets a terrific Christian man. He's sensitive, he's kind, he's attentive. He's deeply in love with her. He's the sort of man any Christian woman would want to have for a husband. And he's asked her to marry him. She believes the Lord has brought him into her life. There's only one hitch. She is already married. From whom, then, is the persuasion coming? Not from him who calls her. The Galatians were persuaded to abandon the gospel of salvation by faith alone. From whom was this persuasion coming? Paul says this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Well, from whom then? Well, on one level, you could answer it's coming from the Judaizers, the men who've come from Jerusalem, persuading the Galatians to keep the law as a means of salvation. But on another, deeper level, the persuasion is coming from the great deceiver himself. The father of lies. If you're in Galatians with me, turn back a few pages to the very for the letter that precedes Galatians and look at chapter 11. Paul was concerned about the church in Corinth, which had also been assaulted by false teachers. So he tells the flock in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Jump down to verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Paul says Satan, through his ministers, that is his servants, was trying to disrupt and destroy the church in Corinth, just as he was trying to destroy the churches in Galatia. But wait a minute, we live in an enlightened age. We don't believe in ghosts, and we don't believe in invisible spirits floating around doing Satan's bidding, inspiring false teachers to serve him, transforming them into what appear to be apostles of Christ. Quite right. We don't believe in such things, by and large, which is exactly the way Satan prefers it. Remember that passage in Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's great work, in which Uncle Screwtape, an experienced demon, encourages his nephew, Wormwood, to keep his patient, a Christian, in the dark about his, Wormwood's, existence. "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the High Command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We're really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. At least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy. The life force, the worship of sex, and some other aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces, while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. Paul didn't want the Galatian Christians or the Corinthian Christians to be in the dark. Satan, through his ministers, was trying to destroy them. How was he going about it? Look at verse 9, back to Galatians 5. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's how he was going about it. A little leaven, a little bit of yeast. A little bit of yeast put in the lump of the flour spreads throughout. A little bit of false teaching. A few false teachers who may have been right about many things, but were wrong about what mattered most. Not unlike the Pharisees. Jesus told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The doctrine, in other words, of the Pharisees. That's how he interpreted it when they weren't clear about what he meant. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. They're right about some things, but they're wrong about the things that matter most. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul's confident that once the Christians in Galatia receive this letter, they'll be awakened to the error of their ways and will continue to trust in Christ alone and reject that whole concept of having to add works to faith in order to be saved. Paul was confident that on receipt of the letter, the Galatians would be of the same mind. But the one who troubles you, the ringleader of the Judaizing sect, will bear his judgment. Whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, Jesus said, were better for him than a millstone. That's a huge stone. would grind the grain, that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the depths of the sea. Think about that. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown in the depths of the sea. In other words, I would just as soon be in the shoes of a Stalin or a Hitler on Judgment Day than be in the shoes of a false teacher of the gospel who has caused little ones to stumble. It's a fearful thing to presume to call yourself a minister of God when you have not been sent by Him. It is a fearful thing to presume to preach the gospel when God has not called you. Look at verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You might remember, Paul did circumcise Timothy. It's found in Acts 16. Timothy's mother was a Jew. And perhaps the Judaizers were making use of this fact. Well, Paul, he preaches circumcision. After all, he had Timothy circumcised. But there's a great difference between asking Timothy to be circumcised so as not to put a stumbling block to those to whom Paul was attempting to minister, the Jews. Why needlessly offend them? Your mother was Jewish, you're not circumcised, be circumcised. There's a great difference between that and requiring circumcision as a prerequisite for salvation. You see the difference? If I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? In other words, if I continue to urge people to keep the laws of Moses and be circumcised and all the other ceremonies and rites of Israel, the ceremonial law, then my message would no longer be offensive to the Jews. I wouldn't be persecuted for proclaiming salvation by faith alone. I wouldn't be persecuted. The persecution I receive, Paul is saying, is for the offense of the cross. For preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was executed in the reign of Pontius Pilate, slain upon a cross as a common criminal, that he, Jesus, was in fact the Son of God, the promised Messiah. That we're redeemed by simple faith in his finished work. For this, Paul says, I suffer persecution. Certainly not for preaching circumcision. These Judaizers are so anxious to have a bit of flesh cut off of you Gentiles, I wish they'd just cut themselves off, he says in verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. I think what he means is cut off their contact with you, stop their badgering of you, excommunicate themselves from the church, cut themselves off from the visible body of Christ. I wish that the leaven would be purged out. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, you've been called to liberty. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Verse 1. You've been called to liberty. You haven't been called to circumcision. You haven't been called to the law. You haven't been called to rituals and ceremonies and rites. Not to bondage, but to freedom. Not to servanthood, but to sonship, not to statutes, but to liberty. This is Paul's great theme in Galatians. We are saved by faith, apart from the works of the law. But he cannot leave the subject, which he now prepares to do, without appending this disclaimer, or clarification, if you will. I've been arguing for liberty, but I don't want to be misunderstood. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Think about it. How might Christians use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh? Well, let me give you one example. Use of alcohol. Is the Christian forbidden to have a glass of wine? Of course not. Paul said to Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Is he not free? Is a Christian not free to have a beer? Didn't Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding of Cana? You've been called to liberty. Only, Paul says, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. See, the flesh says, well, I'm free to have a glass of wine, so I'll have five. I'm free to have a beer, I'll have a six-pack. What happens? Soon you can't think straight. You can't walk straight. You can't drive straight. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things, things you would never say if you were sober. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one on top of a mast. You'll be taken advantage of. They struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? You know, there's the attraction of it. The addiction part of it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Maybe you just awoke. You want another drink? You won't remember what happened. It'll be a blur. I read the report of a doctor in Sweden, Dr. Leonard Goldberg, good Swedish name. He took 37 expert drivers, mostly driving instructors now. So these were guys were good drivers, guys, ladies, whatever. He gave them only enough to drink to produce blood alcohol levels of 0.05%. That is approximately two beers. That's half of the amount needed to produce legal intoxication, I guess, in most places. The result of the test, he said, was a deterioration of between 25 and 30% in driving performance. These were expert drivers. Look at what Paul says again, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Some Christians conclude, with all the devastation that alcohol contributes to our society, not just car accidents, but other accidents, disease, murders, rapes, birth defects, assaults, thefts, broken homes, for all the things that it contributes to, very seldom do you read of somebody doing something really stupid where alcohol wasn't involved somehow. The most loving thing to do, some Christians conclude, the position that would be least likely to cause a brother or a son or a daughter to stumble would be to simply avoid the use of alcohol altogether. But if we choose to exercise our liberty in this area, we must do so with the greatest of care. Why? Because the Bible tells us wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's why Proverbs 20 verse 1. How else could a Christian use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh? Paul mentions several in this passage. Idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath. Somebody might conclude, hey, I'm free to look at magazines or at computer images that reflect the beauty of God's creation. The beauty of human creation. The beauty of the human body. Or even, I'm free from the constraints of the moral law, so I'm free to gratify my desires outside of marriage. After all, I'm free from the law. Paul says, don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Where do you think that persuasion is coming from? Who do you think is behind it? Not the one who calls you. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One good word, one good saying, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is here summarizing the second table of the law. First table deals with our relationship to God. Second table deals with our relationship to man. He says, sum it all up, and here it is. And love your neighbor as yourself. But, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The particular sins of the flesh he seems to be zeroing in on here are those that hurt other people. Envy, jealousy, hatred, outbursts of wrath, bawdy language, crude jesting, hateful sarcasm, insisting on your own position in matters of little consequence, contentions, divisions, seditions, deceit, scheming. How many churches have been destroyed? How much has the work of Christ suffered from such actions? Paul says, if you live like that, beware lest you be consumed. In other words, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's enough contention, there's enough division in the world. It's not too much for the Lord to ask us, to, as Christians, to try to keep it out of our relationships with one another. Contending for the truth is one thing. Contending for my own opinion is quite another. But how is that to be avoided? How is a Christian to keep himself from using liberty as an opportunity for the flesh? Verse 16, here's the secret. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to bite and devour one another. You're not going to be cruel and hateful. You're not going to be envious and jealous, angry and contentious. You're not going to succumb to drunkenness. You're not going to succumb to uncleanness and sexual immorality. Practically speaking, how does a Christian then walk in the Spirit? It's easy for Paul to say, walk in the Spirit. How do I do that? Well, he sheds a little light on it in Ephesians, right, the very next book, very next letter, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And therefore do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. In Colossians, he says something similar. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So, walking in the Spirit, as I understand Paul's words here, is kind of another way of saying maintaining that relationship with Christ, fellowshipping with Him, thinking about Him, feeding upon His Word, spending time in prayer, singing to Him, singing psalms and encouraging one another, exhorting one another. Not being conformed to this world, but rather being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Matthew Henry says, the duty here recommended to us, walk in the Spirit, is that we set ourselves to act under the guidance and influence of the Blessed Spirit, to be much in conversing with spiritual things, to mind the things of the soul, which is the spiritual part of man, more than those of the body, which is his carnal part, to commit ourselves to the guidance of the Word, wherein the Holy Spirit makes known the will of God concerning us, and to act in dependence on His aid, the Holy Spirit's aid, and His influences. Now, this passage in Galatians is very straightforward, I think. Its message is clear. The fact is, Paul says, we are not saved by keeping the law, but that fact is not to be used as an excuse for us to break the law. But I want to underscore a few truths here in the few minutes we have left. First of all, one thing is clear from this passage. Satan's emissaries are very real. Satan's servants, Satan's ambassadors, Satan's spirits are very real. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They're very real. They're crafty, they're deceitful, and they can be transformed into angels of light. This is why Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Chapter 1. I don't care if he comes as an angel of heaven. You say, look, it's an angel. Though we are an angel from heaven, he says. Why? Because Satan can be transformed into an angel of light. Satan's servants can be charming. Serpent was charming. They can be eloquent. They can be intelligent. They can be handsome or beautiful. But whether it's a popular teacher, a kindly old pastor, or a close friend, if he or she is urging you to violate the Word of God, then you must recognize that at that point he or she is acting as an instrument of Satan. Just as Peter was when he tried to dissuade Jesus from going up to Jerusalem to give his life at the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan! Why would Jesus say that to Peter? Because at that point, Peter was being used of Satan. Just as our first mother was used of him when she gave the fruit to Adam. God says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Secondly, it strikes me as I consider this passage that Paul was fearful that the glorious truth that we are saved by grace, the wonderful truth that he's been proclaiming, he's fearful that by proclaiming it, or having proclaimed it, it will then be perverted by Satan. And would be interpreted by us to mean, well, if I'm free from the law, I guess I'm free to sin. And it makes me think, I wonder if there's any truth that God can impart to us that Satan can't twist into a falsehood. No good thing God gives us that the God of this present age cannot turn into an occasion of evil. Think about it. The blessing of a child, or a wife, or a husband, or a job, or a home. Satan can endeavor to take those things and make them idols for us. He has no end of devices to pervert and distort God's word. And one of the distortions that he's using today, and I have to deal with this again, although I've talked about it before, one of the distortions that he uses continues to raise its head when a man or woman is attempting to justify sin. It goes like this. All sin is bad. There's no one sin worse than another. Therefore, what right do you have to condemn sin A when you commit sin B? Another way I've heard it argued is something like this. Jesus said lust is as bad as adultery. I've already sinned by lusting. I might as well commit adultery. After all, no one sin is worse than another. Some here are old enough to remember that it became national news when, I think it was as a candidate, President Jimmy Carter admitted in a magazine article that he had committed adultery in his heart. At least one person here is old enough to remember when President Andrew Jackson said something similar. But I'm not going to mention any names. But getting back to Carter, how do you think Mrs. Carter would have responded if her husband had said, Rosalind, now that I've thought it, I might as well do it. After all, no sin is worse than another. How do you think she'd have responded to that? You came home one day this week and you found, or last week, and you found that your next door neighbor, who has been since he moved in, a pain in the neck, has cut down your beautiful 100-year-old silver maple tree. It's in your yard. You pull in, he's there with a chainsaw. He's already got it down and he's cutting up the branches. I guess he's going to use them in his fireplace. He's been complaining for years because every fall some of your leaves end up in his yard. Oh, it's the wind. You love that tree. It was irreplaceable. And as you pulled in your driveway, you saw him cutting the branches there with his chainsaw, and your anger and your animosity welled up, and you said, with your wife present in the car, I'm going to kill that idiot. Your wife got you in the house without incident. After all, the guy had a chainsaw. She fed you dinner. She calmed you down a little bit. And so did you say over coffee, well, you know, I've already murdered him in my heart. I guess I might as well go do it. After all, no sin is worse than another. Listen, Jesus never said no sin is worse than another. The Bible never says no sin is worse than another. Quite the opposite. It says we should nip sin in the bud before it gets worse. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Stop it at that level. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, James 1. It's better to stop your hatred and anger in your mind than to let it spill over into hateful speech. It's better to stop the hateful words before they lead to physical blows. Better to stop the physical blows before they lead to murder. This is why when God gave Israel their civil laws, he did not institute capital punishment for verbally abusing somebody or even striking somebody. He instituted capital punishment for murder. Why? Because it's worse. This is why even though it was wrong for King David to lust after another man's wife, it was worse for him to order her to come to the palace and then commit adultery with her. Should have stopped there. He should have confessed his sin. He should have brought Uriah home and told him what he'd done and asked his forgiveness. He didn't. He went further. Ultimately, he had Uriah killed. That was worse. It kept getting worse. He compounded the sin. The Bible never says no sin is worse than another. The Pharisees, here's the thing, the Pharisees had developed a system that they said, if you didn't technically violate a commandment, then you're pure. So they could hate somebody as long as they didn't murder him. They could lust as long as they didn't commit adultery. And Jesus was simply making the point that God looks on the heart. And even your hateful or lustful thoughts are violations of the spirit of the commandment. In other words, your heart matters. You see, Satan has successfully perverted Jesus' teaching, which was intended to discourage sin, even sins of the heart or thoughts. Jesus intended to remind us that there was such a thing as a sin of the mind or sin of the heart. And Satan has taken that and he's used it to encourage sin. I've seen it. People say, well, everybody sins. The best Christians sin. So I might as well sleep with my boyfriend. All sin is sin. On the contrary, the Scripture says we should do everything in our power to avoid sin. To resist temptation. Flee youthful lust. It doesn't say just resign yourself to it. You're a sinner, you might as well just carouse. Jerry Bridges writes, because God is holy, He hates sin. Hate is such a strong word, we dislike using it. We reprove our children for saying they hate somebody. Yet when it comes to God's attitude towards sin, only a strong word such as hate conveys an adequate depth of meaning. Speaking of various sins in Israel, God says, for all these things are what I hate. Zechariah 8:17. Therefore, every time we sin, we are doing something God hates. We become so accustomed to our sins, we sometimes lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence with them. But God never ceases to hate them. His little book, A Pursuit of Holiness. Remember, Satan delights to pervert our understanding of God's Word. And particularly in this passage, Paul is warning us against misinterpreting our freedom in Christ. Now, I know it's late, but I want to say this. The Jews were under the impression, yes, it was a false impression, that they were obligated to keep the law in order to attain eternal life. Paul made it clear, that is not the case. You are at liberty. You're free from the belief that you have to obey the moral law in order to be saved. You are free from the requirements of the ceremonial law. So a man might say, well then, if I'm free, if I won't be banished from God's presence for adultery or fornication or drunkenness or carousing, then why shouldn't I? And the answer God gives is, don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. The Lord does not want you to do so. That's what Paul's saying. The Lord does not want you to do so. You are not walking in the Spirit if you do so. You are not walking in love if you do so. Paul says, in effect, a genuine, converted, born-again, new creation will not practice such things. That's what he says in chapter 5, verse 21. A genuine, born-again, converted Christian will not practice such things. Paul doesn't say a Christian will never temporarily fall into the sin of envy or hatred or even more serious violations of God's law, such as adultery or murder. We know it's possible for genuine believers to fall into such sins. David did. But the Scripture is consistent in the message that a true believer will not practice such things. Such things will not be characteristic of his life. They run counter to the desires of his heart. He will do all that he can to avoid them. And should he fall into such a sin, the Holy Spirit within him will simply not tolerate it. He'll convict the heart of his child. We read in today's confession of sin something of the anguish David was experiencing. He says in Psalm 32, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So I have to clarify this. Paul is not implying that a true Christian will never sin. But he's making it very clear that one whose life is characterized by such sins as those he mentions here is not a believer, is evidently not a believer. Paul is saying, in effect, if he looks like a goat, if he sounds like a goat, if he smells like a goat, if he eats like a goat, if he drinks like a goat, if he walks like a goat, if he prefers the company of other goats, if he has that little wispy white beard on his chin, he's probably a goat. Paul says in verse 21, those who practice such things, the works of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can he be any clearer? But wait a minute. Hasn't Paul been spending a whole letter establishing that we are not saved by what we do, not by works of the law, but rather by faith in Christ? How then can he say that those who practice adultery or fornication or envy or drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God? How can we be not saved by works and saved by works at the same time? Works like maintaining my purity or moderation. I just don't get it. Listen, Paul is not saying that we're saved by works. He's saying if we're saved, we will not practice such things. A man plants an apple orchard. He plants lots of trees. Red Delicious, Macintosh, Gala, Granny Smith's, Grandpa Henry's. But But there's another farmer who despises that man. And he wants him to fail. Now, he can't uproot all those apple trees. They're in too deep. They're deeply embedded. But he sends the servants into the orchard at night and he plants other apple trees. Other apparently apple trees. They look just like the other apple trees. The only problem is they're not apple trees. And they don't produce apple fruit. And the false apple trees produce an unhealthful fruit. It tastes like garbage. They call them garb apples. The owner tells the servants, you go cut down. The owner of the orchard tells the servants, go down and cut down any tree that bears garb apples. You got to wait until they start to bear fruit. And when you see those garb apples, and you'll know they're garb apples, you cut them open, they smell like garbage. They're not genuine apple trees. Cut them down. The evidence that they're not genuine apple trees is the absence of genuine apples, the presence of garb apples. But to be accurate, the trees are not being cut down because of the garb apples growing on them. The fact that garb apples are growing on them simply manifests the fact that they are not genuine apple trees. You follow? This is why Paul can say in his first letter to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Garb apple trees can be deceptive. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why not? Because those who practice such things evidence that they've not been born again, not been born from above. They're not new creations. They evidence that they're not sheep, but rather goats. They're not genuine apple trees, they're garb apple trees. And Paul goes on to say, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord by the Spirit of our God. This is how it is that Paul can say, we're saved by faith apart from works, and James can say, faith by itself is dead. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. That's what James said. Paul is making the point that our salvation is not based on what we do. James is making the same point that Paul is making here. Genuine faith is going to evidence itself in works. By their fruits ye shall know them. That's how Jesus put it. So how about you? What you've heard this morning, it's all just a lot of empty words if you don't take them to heart. Have you been justified by faith? Have you repented of your sins, recognized them to be violations of your Creator's laws? Have you turned from them in disgust and disdain? You don't have to be an adult to do this. Jesus said we cannot come to Him unless we come as a little child. And it could be argued that the best way to come to Him figuratively as a little child is to come literally as a little child. So you can do that right now. If you know, I disobey my mom and my dad. I'm mean sometimes to my brother and my sister. I don't want other kids to play with my toys. Sometimes I lie. Sometimes I don't want to pray. Sometimes I don't want to go to church. Sometimes it seems like the pastor goes on and on and on and on. But Jesus says, if I trust in Him, if I believe He lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose again, if I believe He's God's only Son who came to earth to save me, if I believe He's my Lord and my Master, all my sins will be forgiven. Jesus, please save me. Forgive me. Make me part of your family. This is what it means to be justified by faith. You are not saved by keeping God's laws, but by trusting in the only one who ever did keep God's laws, the only one who ever could perfectly keep God's laws. But now that you are trusting in Him, Jesus, you know how horrible sin is. It's so horrible it sent Jesus to the cross to pay the price for sin, so you don't want to ever sin again. If you're a Christian, you don't want to ever sin again. It's that bad. You'll try to please your Savior every day. You're going to mess up. As hard as you try to do it right, you will sometimes do it wrong. The Apostle Paul had the same problem. But when you do it wrong, you will ask God to forgive you, and He will forgive you because you're His child. And the longer you know Jesus and trust in Him, read His Word and pray, and worship and serve Him, the more you'll be changed from the inside out, and you'll become more like Him. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You'll use Your Word in hearts, accomplish Your purposes, draw souls to Jesus. We ask in His name, amen.